family where the men are very gifted at building and fixing things. I can't remember a time growing up when my father wasn't working a second job as an electrician or a handyman. He was always in demand from friends and neighbors for all kinds of fix-up projects. When he retired, even into his 80s, he was working on crews building Habitat for Humanity homes. But when the day came to hand out the aptitude for building and fixing things, apparently I was AWOL, because I got nothing. I'm one of those people who shrink back in fear from buying anything that says some assembly required. Ironically, when I got married, I gained a father-in-law who's also very gifted at building things. He personally built the home that Brenda grew up in. So I'll always remember an interaction he and I had shortly after Brenda and I were married. He was trying to show me how to fix something, and he was frustrated. I clearly wasn't getting it. I sensed he had this underlying concern that a guy that didn't know how to fix things would not be able to adequately provide for his daughter. So I tried to assure him that even though I wasn't good at fixing things, I did have some other employable skills, and so I could afford to pay other people to fix things. And he wasn't thrilled with that answer, but I think over the years he came to accept it. And the fortunate aspect of all this for me is that even though I missed out on the fix-it genes, Brenda did not miss out, so we do have one fix-it person in our home, for which I'm very thankful. So, well, whether you are a gifted builder like the men on both sides of my family or are all thumbs like me, our passage today, 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 4, 5, teaches that each of us as Christians is capable of building a glorious structure that will result in reward. So let's pray as we look into this passage. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you for the limitless grace you have poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for all you've revealed in your word about how we can live, how we can walk by faith, how we can be faithful men and women. Help us see what you want us to see today. Help us take next steps in our journey with you, in our walk of faith. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage falls within the opening section of 1 Corinthians. It's dealing with divisions that existed within that church. We saw last month in John chapter 17 that the church living out our unity in Jesus is a really big deal to God, and that was not happening in Corinth. The first three verses of chapter 3, Paul mourns that instead of living lives that were reflecting the presence of the Spirit of God, the Corinthians were living in a fleshly manner. They were experiencing jealousy and strife. They were walking like mere men. Their lives were indistinguishable from people who don't know God. So beginning in verse 4, Paul addresses the wrong thinking that was at the root of their lack of unity. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So, as he had indicated in chapter 1, they had divided into factions with allegiances that were divided between leaders. And Paul goes on to show why those divisions make no sense. And that's how it always is with sin. In the light of truth, sin is always entirely irrational. Verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So, Apollos and Paul are servants. They have supporting roles, not the primary role. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. Acts 18 tells a story of how when Paul arrived in Corinth, he planted the church, and then later Apollos watered. He greatly helped those who had believed by grace, Acts 18 goes on to say. Then verse 6 continues, but God was causing the growth. So, hearkening back to chapter 2, the formation of the church did not rely on Paul's speaking ability. The growth of the church was not just a function of Apollos' teaching gifts. They were both relying on the power of God working through them to fulfill their assigned roles. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So this is already the third reference in three verses that God is responsible for the growth. So that should get our attention. Repetition gets our attention, right? God accomplishes his purposes by his power through his people. We appreciate human leaders, but we will not become inordinately attached to them. God alone is worthy of our allegiance. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. So there's an underlying unity among leaders. They serve the same master who alone is responsible for the results. So it does not make any sense at all to have divisions around leaders. All right, so up to this point, the focus has been on God's power. Paul and Apollos are mere men. They're only servants who aren't anything. So we might think, well, then it doesn't make any difference what Paul and Apollos do or we do. But that would be a wrong conclusion, as Paul is now going to proceed to explain. Verse 8 continues, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So what each one of us does is of great significance because it will result in corresponding reward. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. So God has chosen a mode of operation where he rarely acts unilaterally. Instead, he involves his people in almost everything he does, through our activities or our prayers or both. So when you lovingly teach God's word to a child or a youth or an adult, when you perform your daily job as if you were working directly for Jesus, when you show the love of Jesus to a hurting friend or someone who's not being very loving to you, when you walk by faith through major adversity, continuing to testify to the goodness of God, in all those things, you're being God's co-worker. So that's pretty big honor, pretty significant. Verse 9 continues, you are God's field, God's building. So Paul's now going to transition the metaphor from a field to a building to help explain the reward God promises for faithful service to him. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, so all ministry is a function of God's commission, his stewardship for us, and we'll have more on that later. Verse 10 continues, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. So the Greek word here for builder is architecton. So in the analogy, Paul's comparing his ministry to that of a skilled architect. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So as he had said in chapter 2, when Paul planted the church in Corinth, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is the only possible foundation for the church. He's her Savior. So as we just celebrated last month, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. He became her risen Savior on Easter Sunday. And what's true of the church is also true for us as individuals. Jesus is the only way, right? We become Christians by believing in Jesus for eternal life. At that moment, we pass from spiritual death to eternal life. We're born again into the family of God, and we receive all manner of profound, lasting spiritual blessings. So verse 12, Paul continues the building analogy to explain the nature of our service in the church. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So the image here is of the activities of our lives represent building with one of two sets of building materials, either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So the contrast here isn't primarily between good and evil works, but between pursuits that have eternal impact, versus those that don't have any enduring value. So when we do what God wants us to do, depending on his power, with a motive of making him look good, we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 13. So each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So the day refers to the judgment seat of Christ, as the term Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians 5, where Jesus will evaluate the life of every believer, or as verse 13 describes it, the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we recognize the concept here of burned up from its role in the smelting process, right? Intense heat is applied to purify metals and burn off elements that have minimal value. So he himself will be saved. Jesus' evaluation of our lives has nothing to do with whether or not we have eternal life. We receive that as a free gift apart from works the moment we believed in Jesus. So if eternal life is not at stake, what is? He will receive a reward. This evaluation is for the purpose of reward. So to the extent that a life has been characterized by looking out for number one, involvement in things that don't have lasting value, those activities will be burned up. They will not be rewarded. He will. The verse says he will suffer loss, an understatement. It will be a tragic loss of epic proportions. But serving Jesus faithfully, doing what he wants us to do in his power to please and honor him, this will receive his reward. All right, so the verses we've been talk about those who build up the church. Verses 16 and 17 contain a warning about being on the flip side of that. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So both of the yous are plural, so this would be, do you all not know if it was the Texas Standard Version? Paul's still talking about the church. So God's church is not a building, community of people who are indwelt by his Spirit, but he's continuing the building metaphor, and so for that reason he uses temple of God to refer to the church. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So this word translated destroy here can also have the idea of ruin or spoil. So picture someone walking in to the clean white carpet of the church, and they trash the place with the muddy shoes of a divisive spirit, right? Which, as we've seen, that was a big problem, huge problem in Corinth. So anyone who seeks to damage the local church, sowing seeds of division or tearing down the reputation of the church before the world, is picking a fight with God and thus will incur ruin from him. And that can take a myriad of forms. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, there's even a situation where discipline advanced to the place where someone had premature death. So anyway, sober warning for all of us to cherish and protect and honor the church, the local church, right? The church of Jesus, the church that belongs to Jesus. All right, so to help us understand how God wants us to live, Paul so far has used images of raising crops in a field, builders of a building, and now as we skip ahead to the beginning of chapter 4, he introduces a third image, and that is of a steward. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So assume you, as a resident of San Antonio, just purchased a house on a 40-acre property near Kerrville, about 60 miles from here, right? Now, the other twist here is assume you were living 2,000 years ago, when all transportation is on foot, no remote communication, no email, no Zoom calls. How are you going to manage that property that you own 60 miles away? Well, I imagine you're going to select someone from that area to live on and manage the property, ideally in accordance with your wishes, until the next time you return. And that might be in 12 months or it might be in 12 years, right? So that's the concept of a steward. And that concept appears frequently in Jesus' teaching. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So we each receive an individual stewardship from Jesus that extends to every aspect of our lives. You name it, time, abilities, ministries, family, sphere of influence, whatever. So for each of us, the requirement is to faithfully fulfill that stewardship, that individual stewardship that we have received from Jesus. Verse 3, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So only the master is qualified to evaluate the steward. Others don't know how the master has commissioned the steward. So one of the many messed up aspects at Corinth was they were very critical of the Apostle Paul. We get a hint of it here. By the time you get to the end of 2 Corinthians, it had erupted into all-out warfare. But Paul wasn't fazed by that opposition. He knew exactly what stewardship he had received from Jesus, and that was all that mattered. He was going to carry that out. Verse 4, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So even the steward himself doesn't have full knowledge of how faithfully he's carried out his stewardship until he hears from Jesus on the day. Verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. So one key application of this truth that we've each received an individual stewardship from Jesus is don't judge others because we don't know what stewardship Jesus has given them. One of the great regrets of my life is that for many years I judged my wife. I imposed my idea of what I thought her stewardship would be as if I knew, and instead of cheering her on as she fulfilled that stewardship. So one meaningful aspect of genuine community for us is to share our stewardships with one another. And with that knowledge, we can cheer each other on and we can pray for each other to faithfully carry out that mission. Verse 5 concludes, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Lord's evaluation is all that matters. He alone knows what he expected of us. He alone knows everything we've done. He alone knows what motives we had. So we live for an audience of one. So there's nothing more important for us than to faithfully fulfill the stewardship that Jesus has given to us as we determine the orientation, the activities of our lives. And that includes being sensitized to how that stewardship can change with life transitions, such as parenting young children, or retiring from full-time employment, or facing major health adversity. So, but whatever our situation, what's the requirement of a steward? To be found faithful. So this passage's teachings about faithfully fulfilling our stewardship and receiving future reward, highlight the importance of walking by faith, living with a biblical perspective on the purpose and the whys of the events of our lives. So to help reinforce that, let's use an illustration of seeing with two eyes, okay? One eye represents the things experienced through our five senses, the earthbound perspective that comes naturally to us and to everyone, right? The Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, calls that the things which are seen, all right? So that's one eye. The other eye represents the eye of faith, and that represents the informed awareness of the bigger picture of God's unseen purposes that we learn about in Scripture. The Bible calls that the things which are not seen. All right, so I'm going to wear this eye patch briefly as an illustration of living with only looking at the things which are seen and not looking at the things which are not seen, right? So living only with the natural eye, being blind to the influence of the eye of faith, we might live this way out of ignorance of what the Bible teaches about living by faith, or because it's just our familiar and natural response to when things happen to us, or because it's just easier to go with the flow because that's how everyone else lives. Lots of reasons we might drift into life with an eye patch. So what are some symptoms of a life living with an eye patch? Well, things not going the way I want leads to anxiety. Being treated badly leads to anger and responding in kind. Facing major adversity leads to complaining and perhaps even despair. So with genuine relating, this is an area we can help each other, right? If you see me walking in a way that's blind to the eye of faith, right, you can help me. Todd, you're living with an eye patch. That's not a good look on you. So when the apostles were preaching in Acts chapter 5, they were arrested, they were threatened with death, they were whipped, and they were ordered to stop speaking about Jesus before being released from custody. So now if they were living with an eye patch, without the eye of faith, how might they have responded? Why is this happening to us? I thought God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. Jesus, we're doing what you told us to do, but this is really hard. We need to stop talking about Jesus. Well, how did they actually respond? Acts 5:41 tells us, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So fortunately, they were not living with an eye patch. They rejoiced. They interpreted what happened with eyes of faith. They interpreted it as confirmation that God was working through them and would keep working through them in their current situation, and that he was preparing them for increasing impact in their ministry, both at that time and going forward. So they kept right on preaching. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 explains how living with both eyes sustained the apostles and protected them from giving up. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, an encouragement only seen with both eyes. For momentary light affliction, it's momentary and light only when seen with both eyes, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, a reward that's only seen with both eyes. While we look not at the things which are seen, we apostles don't just operate with one eye, but at the things which are not seen. We live with both eyes. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, and they're only seeing with both eyes. Right, the Bible presents several ways in which faithful living in this life will impact our experience in the life to come. We've already talked about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, resulting in reward. So let's briefly explore three more themes: reigning, intimacy, and crowns. So one outcome of faithful living is that we will be granted expanded scope of impact as God's co-workers in carrying out his purposes in the age to come. This is sometimes expressed in terms of reigning with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus also highlighted this concept in several of his parables, including the parable of the talents. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, the five-talent servant, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So being faithful in the little things of this life puts us in a position to hear well done from Jesus in the age to come. But we need to not stop there. We need to finish the sentence. Well done, so as a result, I will put you in charge of many things. So faithfulness in smaller things leads to opportunities for greater contributions toward the fulfillment of God's purposes in this age and in the age to come. Dr. Earl Rodmacher had a catchy way of expressing this truth. He described this life as training time for reigning time. As we cooperate, God works through our experiences in this life to train us for reigning with Jesus in the age to come. Now, you parents of young children are very familiar with this concept. You could accomplish tasks at your home much faster yourselves, but you involve your children to help them grow in skill and responsibility. You're preparing them to contribute in expanded ways and even to enter into adulthood. So what was God's original purpose when he created man in his own image? Genesis 1:28 tells us, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it and rule over the fish and the birds and every living thing on the earth. Subdue it, rule over it, exercise dominion. Be my agents in carrying out my purposes on earth. Be my faithful stewards. So how well did Adam carry out that mission? He failed miserably. Instead of depending on God, he decided he needed his own knowledge of good and evil so he could operate independently from God. And that plunged the human race and all creation into chaos and destruction. And it handed over dominion of God's creation to Satan and his agents for a time. So when Jesus returns and inaugurates his kingdom, over which he will reign in righteousness, he'll restore, he'll redeem, and he'll even elevate his original purposes for creation. And he will then again be enlisting faithful agents to rule with him to carry out his purposes. So this life indeed is training time for reigning time. As we cooperate, God works through the experiences of this life to train us for reigning with Jesus in the age to come. And so awareness of God's overriding purpose can help transform how we perceive all of the experiences in our lives. All right, a second outcome of faithful living will be closer intimacy with Jesus in this life and in the age to come. John 14, 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Those who have believed in Jesus for eternal life, sometimes we refer to ourselves as sons and daughters of God. And that's true. We were permanently adopted into God's family as children of God the moment we believed in Jesus. But son references are less common in the New Testament than you might think. So let's think about the author John. He wrote a lot. He had a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. There's about 70 uses of son in the gospel of John, and they're almost all referring to Jesus. Jesus was entirely aligned with the Father. Jesus experienced a tremendous intimacy with the Father. So, but in his gospel, John refers to believers as children of God, not sons. Same story, John's three epistles, a couple of dozen references to son. They all refer to Jesus in the epistles as well. We believers are referred to as children of God. So finally, when we get to the book of Revelation, we find also that John doesn't use the word son to refer to a believer until we get to the second to the last chapter. Chapter 21, and there we read in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So the one who overcomes, the one who remains faithful, even in the midst of opposition and hardship, will enjoy a special intimacy with God. God will refer to him as son, a term of endearment that, of course, he frequently used of Jesus. Now, many of us are familiar with having special names for loved ones, a special name for a wife or a husband or children that only we use. In one of the letters to the churches earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2, Jesus speaks of a special name that will be given to faithful ones. 2:17, "To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." This past summer, Taylor Swift had dozens of massive stadium concerts. Each night, tens of thousands of people gain access to the stadiums by having tickets. Many sat in nosebleed seats, but others received backstage passes from Taylor, and they went out with her after the concert to celebrate with her, right? Those who live faithfully in this life will enjoy a special intimacy with Jesus in this life and in the life to come. A final outcome that we'll mention today of faithful living is receiving a crown from Jesus. So with the Paris Olympics coming up, we're very familiar with the idea of a gold medal. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul explained that he had oriented his entire life around winning this recognition from Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." So wreath here is the same word that's translated crown in several other passages that also tell of crowns or gold medals that Jesus will award to those who serve him faithfully. And a recurring theme of those is faithfulness in the face of trials, in the face of hardship, in the face of opposition. Now the difference here from the Olympics is that there's absolutely zero element of competition. As we saw earlier, we each have a completely individual, unique stewardship from Jesus. So this race is about being faithful or not to fulfill that unique individual stewardship from him. So there's absolutely no place for comparison between each other because we all have unique stewardships. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's on the verge of being martyred. Paul rejoiced that his midlife aspiration of running the race faithfully had been realized. And he looked forward with anticipation to the resulting crown that he would receive from Jesus on that day. Chapter 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In the midst of cadets at the Air Force Academy who were studying to become future military leaders, a man about my age named Bill, was working as a janitor. He was barely noticed as he cleaned up, did his job cleaning up after the students. Well, one day a cadet was studying about Medal of Honor recipients, and he read the account of an Army soldier who served heroically in Italy during World War II, facing almost certain death to save the lives of fellow soldiers. After the battle, that soldier was captured and he became a POW. The Army thought he had been killed and didn't know that he had been set free a year later and returned home. Well, this cadet noticed that this heroic soldier's name was William Crawford, and similarity in age and other factors led him to ask the janitor, Bill, "Are you this heroic soldier?" And Bill confirmed, "Yes, he was." Now, it's customary that when a living recipient receives a Medal of Honor, the President of the United States makes the award and makes the presentation in person. Because William Crawford was in a POW camp and thought to be dead, that did not happen in 1944. Instead, the medal was presented the Medal of Honor was presented to his father. Well, in 1984, President Ronald Reagan came to the Air Force Academy to address their graduation ceremony. Thousands of people gathered in the stadium that night, including the many famous people who joined the president on the stage. But when President Reagan stepped to the microphone to announce his intention to honor someone, he called a man nobody expected, William Crawford, to join him at the podium. Crawford's heroic actions were read, and then President Reagan placed the Medal of Honor around his neck. On a day when graduates were honored for their accomplishments, and there were many famous people in the audience, the man receiving the greatest honor was an unknown janitor. Only William Crawford stood beside the president. Well, on the day, 1 Corinthians 3:13 calls it, on that day, 2 Timothy 4:8 describes it, Jesus will evaluate our lives and he will award medals to each believer who lived faithfully to the stewardship he gave them. Now, Jesus will not only be commending single acts of heroism, although there will be a multitude of martyred saints who will be so honored, but he will be primarily commending day-to-day lives of faithfulness. So we may be as unknown to men as Bill the janitor, but Jesus knows everything, and his evaluation will be true. So living with eyes of faith enables us to recognize every aspect of our lives as part of God's training time for reigning time. As we sang earlier, the Lord is calling faithful men, faithful women. From this day forward, may each one of us heed that call. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so honored us by giving us the privilege of being your stewards, your co-workers, being vitally involved. You choose to make us vitally involved in things you're accomplishing both in this age and will be in the age to come. Thank you for your gracious personal stewardship that you have assigned to each one of us. May each one of us faithfully fulfill that stewardship. May we live spurred on to receive your favor, receive your approval, receive your award, be prepared to reign with you, draw near to you, have intimacy with you, be awarded by you. May our lives bring great glory to you, work powerfully in us. Help us always live with eyes of faith and interpret everything that's going on in light of your grander purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.